Christ's victorious kingdom, and Chalcedon and this church have co-sponsored the Reformation Conference for 9 years now. It first began when we were still out at Southside Chapel out here. Some of you remember, some of you were at that very first conference. It has grown considerably since then, and it is good to see the number of people that we have here today. We welcome you. We trust that this will be a time of great blessing to you. You may be seated. I'm Gene Sawtell. I'm pastor of First Reformed Church of Yuba City, California. That is a mission work of the Reformed Church of the United States. This church here provides oversight for us. We are not yet established as a church. We are still a mission congregation. And it is good to welcome our first speaker today, R.J. Rush Dooney. He is no stranger to most of you. I first met Rush back in 1965. He is a gentleman. He was a gentleman the first time I ever met him. We had him in our home. I was so impressed with this man. He came into our home, and he talked to us of things I had never heard before. My two brothers-in-law, Roger Gibbons and Dorman Savage, who are both ministers, had Rush for a series of meetings in Redding, California. Rush is one of the few men that I've ever heard speak for an hour at a time, wishing that he would continue to speak. I never have tired of listening to him. He can't speak too long as far as I'm concerned. He says more in the time that he has than anybody I've ever heard. And I have the 25th anniversary issue of Chalcedon. It came out in October of 1990. And the Chalcedon Report, with that issue, that was the flagship publication of the Chalcedon Foundation. The name Chalcedon Report was first applied to Reverend Rush Dooney's newsletter on April 2nd, 1969, with issue number 44. It was two issues after that, that for the very first time, there was an article by a writer other than Reverend Rush Dooney. In his very first newsletter, Reverend Rush Dooney set forth the essence of the work he had undertaken with the help of his supporters and the vision he had for the church worldwide. Chalcedon and his publications, with God's help, have striven not to deviate from that premier expression of purpose. And in his first newsletter, he said that he wanted to discuss the significance of what you, my supporters, are doing. And he went on to explain in that what was going on at the time, at that particular time, and it is still appropriate for today. He pointed out that our age was seeing a similar development to what had happened during the Renaissance. That emperors and kings very early began to subsidize writers and artists to promote a statist perspective and to saturate contemporary thinking with that view. And there were clearly religious and philosophical trends pointing toward humanism and statism. But it was the heavy, steady, and long promotion of these things by subsidy that was responsible for the rapid spread and victory of these forces. Europe was steadily conquered by a rapacious and brutal statism, he wrote. The Renaissance was a period of showy art, but behind the facade, it was an era of brutal terror. He said that our age was seeing a similar development. The major and minor foundations have been extensively captured by the forces of humanism and statism, and a new age of terror is developing all around us. Scholarship, arts, literature being subsidized to serve the purposes of humanism and statism. And our schools and colleges have been largely captured by these forces, as have been most publishers and periodicals. This movement has been a long time in developing, he continued to write. It cannot be defeated overnight. It cannot be defeated by short-sighted people who want victory today or tomorrow and are unwilling to support a long-term battle. The future must be won and shall be won by a renewal and development of our historic Christian liberty, by an emphasis on the fact the basic government is the self-government of the Christian man, and by a recognition that an informed faith is the mainspring of victory. History has never been dominated by majorities, but only by dedicated minorities who stand unconditionally on their faith. What you are doing in your support of me, he wrote, is to sponsor a countermeasure to the prevailing trend to promote by your support, interest, and study a Christian renaissance, to declare by these measures your belief that the answer to humanism and its statism is Christian faith and liberty. Our choice today is between two claimants to the throne of Godhead and universal government. The state, which claims to be our shepherd, keeper, and savior, and the Holy Trinity, our only God and savior. You have made your choice by both faith and action. And then he signed this first newsletter. Rush has never ceased to proclaim the truths of God's Word. And today we're looking forward to hearing The Millennium Now or Later by Dr. R.J. Rushdooney, President of Chalcedon Foundation, whom we welcome to this podium at this time.
The subject of this conference is an important one and a dangerous one. The books of Scripture that deal with prophecy promise both a curse on those who add or subtract to the words of those books, or who in any way falsify their meaning, and implicitly also a blessing on all those who take heed to them. So the subject is, in effect, both a very promising one and a dangerous one. One of the problems is that people tend to concentrate on timetables, on how to escape tribulation, like subjects, rather than on what God requires of us. What are the marching orders in these, the sections of Scripture that deal with our future under God? Christians are so used to talking of the millennium that they are unaware of and do not appreciate the revolutionary character of this teaching. More than a few people in pagan antiquity believed in something comparable to a millennium, to a golden age, but in every case it existed for them in the past. The Roman poet Ovid, in writing on the creation of the world and the metamorphoses, saw it as a development out of a primeval chaos. And man, as he developed and became man, experienced in that early stage of history when he was barely conscious of himself, a golden age. the Titans, Prometheus in particular, became an enemy of the gods. And Prometheus was the one who created the golden age for mankind. In Ovid's words, and I quote, "Then sprang up first the golden age, which of itself maintained the truth and right of everything, unforced and unconstrained. There was no fear of punishment. There was no threatening law in brazen tables nailed up to keep the folk in awe. There was no man would crouch or creep to judge with cap in hand. They lived safe without a judge in every realm and land. The lofty pine tree was not hewn from mountains where it stood, in seeking strange and foreign lands to rove upon the flood. Men knew none other countries yet than where themselves did keep. There was no town enclosed, as yet with walls and ditches deep. No horn nor trumpet was in use, no sword nor helmet worn. The world was such that soldiers' help might easily be forborne. The fertile earth as yet was free, untouched of spade or plow, and yet it yielded of itself of everything enough. And men themselves, contented well with plain and simple food, that on the earth by nature's gift without their travail stood, did live by raspis, hips, and haws, by cornels, plums, and cherries, by sloes and apples, nuts and pears, and loathsome brambleberries, and by the acorn dropped on ground from Jove's broad tree and field. The springtime lasted all the year, and Zephyr with his mild and gentle blast did cherish things that drew of own accord. The ground untilled, all kinds of fruit did plenteously afford. No mulch nor tillage was bestowed on lean and barren ground, to make the corn of better head and ranker for to stand. Then streams of milk, then streams ran wine, and yellow honey flowed from each green tree, whereon the rays of fiery Phoebus glowed." End of quote. Notice that for Ovid, all these blessings were the result of a world without law. No brazen tables nailed up, no threatening law. This is the dream of paganism, the dream of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the dream of the environmentalists. Destroy the world of Christianity and its law, and the golden age will return again. It is not an accident that this resembles the ideas of our contemporary humanists and environmentalists. The natural order from Ovid and before Ovid to the present is seen as the ideal one, not a fallen one. The golden age was that time when men lived without law and therefore without problems. Food was not cultivated. It was there always. As one girl said at Berkeley in the 60s, when questioned about the work-free world she wanted, "What about food production?" She looked at the reporter with contempt and said, "Food is." This was the pagan view. And it is again the view of all too many around us. Nature assured a perpetual spring. There was no armament, no national defense, only universal peace, because there was no law. All men were equal, and there were no judges, Ovid said. The environment went untouched, and streams ran with either milk or wine, if not with honey. Man did not by sin destroy this golden age. The gods did, because they were jealous. The fault for all human ills thus rests with the gods. Man, not being a sinner, there was no need for him to be changed or to mend his life. Now, of course, the complaint is against the God of Scripture. As against this, biblical faith holds that the Garden of Eden was a testing place. And man failed the test. He sought to be himself a God, the determiner of good and evil, of morality and law. This means that humanity's basic battle is against its own nature. Man's hope is not in himself, but in God, his Redeemer. Man must be recreated by his Savior. Only then can he move away from his sin and his death sentence to serve the kingdom of God. His life must be God-centered, and God's purpose is first and foremost His kingdom and His righteousness or justice. In terms of this, the pagan myth of a golden age destroyed by the jealousy of the gods is a myth. Man, the sinner, wants to blame everything and everyone except himself. Because of the myth of the golden age, pagan antiquity was past bound. Its only hope for the future was a totalitarian kingdom of man, of which Plato's Republic is the classic statement, wherein man, by totalitarian controls, builds an order against whatever gods may be. But that imagined order is a version of hell. On the other hand, Christian faith sees victory ahead. Nowhere in all of history, apart from biblical faith, have men seen victory in the future. Men have always, apart from God and His Word, looked backward to a golden age when there was no law and the gods were no problem. In the Great Commission, we are given a governing task. In Campbell's words, and I quote, "The task and goal is nothing less than a Christianized world," unquote. This vision of victory marks all the Bible. For example, Psalm 47 declares, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people." People being the Gentiles, the whole world, all the nations. "Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout of the Lord, with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over all the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." the psalmist celebrates God's total victory before the event. We are also required as part of our faith to believe and to proclaim joyfully that total victory in the face of all adversities and battles. Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that God has Christ sit at his right hand until his enemies are removed. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This triumphant statement is joyfully cited in the New Testament over and over and over again. The expectation throughout the New Testament is of Christ's total victory in time, in history. In Psalm 72, David declares, in his day shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Many, many more verses can be cited. It is enough to say that the Bible does not look backward to the Garden of Eden, but forward to the Promised Land, and beyond that to the Messiah, to a worldwide triumph of the Kingdom of God, and then to Christ's second coming. That the expectation of the early church was victory appears clearly in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? The saints expected judgment and victory very soon. They are told to wait, that it will come in God's time. And the promised outcome is proclaimed in Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27, we are told of the sequence of the events. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Paul here speaks of the end of the world. He makes no reference to any coming of Christ before the end. During almost all of church history, and only recently, has it been believed to be otherwise. In verses 20 through 23, Paul tells us that at the time, the general resurrection will take place. basic to this text is the kingdom of God. Charles Hodge clearly sets forth its meaning in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I quote, "When the end comes, Christ is to deliver up the kingdom to his Father. What does this mean? The scriptures constantly teach that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of his dominion there is no end. In what sense, then, can he be said to deliver up his kingdom? It must be remembered that the scriptures speak of a threefold kingdom as belonging to Christ. First, that which necessarily belongs to him as a divine person, extending over all creatures, and of which he can never divest himself. Second, that which belongs to him as the incarnate Son of God, extending over his own people. This is also everlasting. He will forever remain the head and sovereign of the redeemed. Third, that dominion to which he was exalted after his resurrection, when all power in heaven and earth was committed to his hands. This kingdom which he exercised as the Theanthropos, the God-man, and which extends all over all principalities and powers, he is to deliver up when the work of redemption is accomplished. He was invested with this dominion in his mediatorial character for the purpose of carrying on his work to its consummation. When that is done, that is, when he has subdued all his enemies, then he will no longer reign over the universe as mediator, but only as God, while his headship over his people is to continue forever." End of quote. Paul speaks here of an accomplished and triumphant kingdom, of the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, and the death of death. John Calvin understood verse 24 to mean, as have most commentators, that Jesus Christ at the end abrogates and abolishes all other authorities than his own. The Great Commission calls for precisely this: all rule, all authority, and all powers outside of Christ are to be put down, and all nations are to be discipled under the kingship of Christ. In verse 25, we are plainly told that Jesus Christ retains this kingship over the post-fall, pre-second coming world until all his enemies are put under his feet. The second coming does not at once follow this triumph according to the prophets. An era of triumph known as the millennium, a myriad of years, precedes the end, and Christ reigns through his people. Then the last enemy, death, is destroyed. The destruction of death follows the destruction of the fall's first consequence as well as its cause, sin. The prophet Isaiah tells us that children will not die in infancy, and anyone dying under 100 years is seen as accursed of God. The effect of sin is death, and as Christ's kingdom triumphs in history, not only is sin replaced with righteousness or justice, but death itself is rolled back, man's life expectancy lengthened. Death is Christ's last enemy, and at his coming again, it is destroyed. Sin was nullified in its power and claims by Christ's atoning death. And as Christ's kingdom grows, sin is pushed back, and a new humanity in Christ, our new Adam, is established in all its power. According to verse 27, before the end, God puts all things under Christ's feet. Hebrews 2:8 tells us this, echoing Psalm 110:1 and 72:7 through 11 and 17 through 19. Of course, the words "Thou hast put all things under His feet" come from Psalm 8, verse 6. There is no limit to this dominion. The only exception is Jesus Christ Himself. All else is put under the triune God. Calvin said of this verse, and I quote, "But Christ will then restore the kingdom which He has received, that we may cleave wholly to God. Nor will He in this way resign the kingdom. He will transfer it in a manner from His humanity to His glorious divinity, because a way of approach will then be opened up from which our infirmity now keeps us back. Thus then Christ will be subjected to the Father, because the veil being then removed, we shall openly behold God reigning in His majesty, and Christ's humanity will then no longer be interposed to keep us back from a closer view of God." Unquote. We have referred to Isaiah 65:20-25, which speaks of the millennium peace, the longevity of life, prosperity, the end of sorrows, and much more, as marking the triumph of Christ in this world as men, women, and children, nations, Gentiles, and all are made members of Christ's new heaven and a new earth, which began with His resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, Paul speaks of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Calvin, writing on the blessings of Christ's triumph in history in what is now called the millennium, wrote in his comments on Isaiah 65:21-22, and I quote, "They shall build houses and inhabit them." In these verses he mentions what is written in the law. "For these are the blessings of the law, that they that have obeyed God shall dwell in the houses which they have built, and shall gather fruit from the trees which they have planted. On the other hand, the disobedient shall be expelled from the houses which they have built, and give place to foreigners, and shall be deprived of the fruits of the trees which they have planted. The Lord," says Isaiah, "shall protect you from that curse, so as to enjoy your property." Unquote. These texts make clear that the biblical mandate is a call to dominion, to knowledge, righteousness or justice, and holiness. Man was commanded in Eden to work under God to make the earth God's kingdom realm. And in the Great Commission, man is reinstated in this dominion calling. Our federal covenant head in this calling is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We are the new humanity of the last Adam. The kingdom requires submission to Christ and faithful service to Him. The new creation, of which our Lord is the first fruit, and of which we are all members, when fully instituted, is the eternal kingdom and the eternal victory of Christ. The millennium, coming as the climax of Christ's historical victory through us, precedes the new heavens and the new earth. For us, it is now imperative to see the promised land for us in history as this world. The Holy Land is now the whole earth. We must repossess it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. So be it.